Well, we had the outline last year, so we've had a whole year to study it. So I think we're going to have a good study this afternoon. So we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Carl.
Well, I certainly feel a lot happier this year than I did last year this time. We're glad that we can be here, and we apologize for last year's fiasco. We couldn't make it. I'm going to recommend you do what I'm doing. I'm tearing my outline apart, taking the first two pages and then keeping the other three as separate pages, because we may refer backward and forward to them.
Carl, there are some that have all three paralleled on one side.
Oh, I see. Oh.
Those long ones.
Okay, fine.
Carl, if that would make it easier, to just have the
pass one to Carl to Jason.
Oh, that's nice. That's very helpful. Couple opening remarks before we get into the study. One of the difficulties I think any of the brethren have leading a study far away from home is I know a lot more faces than I know names. So there may be places I'm just going to point and say you. And it's not meant as any insult, just my poor memory that doesn't always allow me to remember all the names. Secondly, we're going to be dealing today in the area of prophecy. And I think we all realize, especially in prophecies that are not dealt with heavily in the writings of the Present Truth Movement, that there is certainly an opening for more than one potential answer to some of the puzzles that are there. And if we are presenting an answer, it is not because it's the only answer. We'll try to give full liberty for additional expression. The fourth chapter of Ezekiel is where we need to turn in our Bibles. Chapter is not a long one. The chapter does play rather importantly in the interpretation of time prophecy in the overall scope of the Present Truth writings, but not so much from the standpoint of this prophecy as from the standpoint of a principle that is found in the prophecy. And we're going to read that principle first, and then we're going to, after treating that very briefly, go and look at the overall lesson of this chapter. The principle that we're talking about is in the fourth verse. The fourth verse should be sufficient to get the principle across. Jan, would you read that for us? Ezekiel 4:4.
Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity.
Also verse 6.
And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year.
Okay, what is the phrase that we pick up as a basic principle of interpretation of time prophecy?
A day for a year.
So frequently we find in the scriptures things that occur in days we interpret in years. We take the same number of days and we say this number of days represents that number of years. And this is the scripture is based on. And that probably is the sum and substance of what we turn to Ezekiel 4 to. It's about all we treat out of the chapter. But I think it's good to sometimes look at a chapter like this and see if we can get some overall thought of how the principle applies in its context. So we're going to read the entire chapter. And then we'll discuss it in the three segments that we suggested in the first opening of the outline. So the first three verses, Sister Joan, would you read that for us?
And you, O son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and betray upon it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it, but camp also against it, and plant battering rams against it round about, and take an iron plate and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel.
Okay, this is the first section. In this section, you can almost pretend you're kids in a sandbox. And you've got an iron plate, you're making a wall, and you're making a city, and you're just setting up a whole scene there right in the sandbox. And he said this is going to be a portrayal of something in his prophecy. We'll deal with it as we get to the treatment of the chapter. Verses 4 to 8. Sister Becky.
Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it. Thou shalt bear their iniquity, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege.
So in the second stage of the allegory, you've got him sleeping on one side and then on the other side for a prescribed period of time. Now the third stage of the allegory is the longer section, verses 9 to 17. Paula, would you read that for us?
Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fishes, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof, and thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be thy weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin. From time to time shalt thou drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. For from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces. Neither came there about flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished.
Yes, it's like astonished, same thought.
One with another, and consume away for their iniquity.
Okay, the third section is a rather revolting section of preparation of bread in a very prescribed manner, which is a slight change of recipe halfway through. Okay, these are the three segments. Now we're going to take the segments one at a time to try to develop some thought as to what is the lesson that is meant to be prepared. A preliminary question. When, approximately, I don't mean exact years now, but when in the stream of time does Ezekiel prophesy? It covers several years. But where does Ezekiel's prophecy fall in the stream of time? Anyone? Who can give us some contemporary events? That's easier than giving us a year.
Well, he was captured in Babylon at the time.
Okay, that gives you right away a good pinpoint. Captive in Babylon. Was it during the early or the latter period of the Babylonian captivity?
Early period.
Early period, exactly. And we have a very good reason to say this. There's a very famous prophecy from Ezekiel that definitely dates part of it. Anybody recall where we have a very accurate dating of part of this prophecy? At least within 11 years. Remember how he says, yes, Dan?
Yeah, in the first verse, now it came to pass in the 30th year of the fourth month, as the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river. In that first verse?
Okay. So the 30th year, it doesn't say the 30th year of what, though? It's the 30th year of something.
Captivity?
Well, look at the second verse. Read the second verse.
In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of the king of Jochamai.
Jehoiachin's.
Captivity.
Okay, so it's the fifth year of the captivity. Whatever the 30th year was, it reverts to something 25 years earlier. At least the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity. Rebecca?
Was it from the Great Reformation of Josiah Passover?
Very possibly. We won't really delve into the timing of that, of the first year, but that probably is correct. It dates exactly to that period. Some say it's the 30 years of Ezekiel's life. Others say the 30 years from the captivity. But it is 30 years from, excuse me, not the captivity, but the great reform of Josiah. And in fact, it is. So we do have a pinpointing that Ezekiel was prophesying shortly after the captivity, sometime even before 606 B.C., when you have the full captivity. Because he talks about Zedekiah. Remember in another prophecy, the wicked prince take off the crown. So we know it's when Zedekiah was still on the throne. So you're still in the period between the first 19 years of the partial captivity. Okay. This gives us a little time setting of the prophecy. Therefore, we know that whatever we're looking at is going to be somewhat centered in his time. It's going to relate to that time. In the first three verses, we find this sandbox battle. He sets an iron pan up, he makes fortifications, he makes a whole play warfare scene. What's he talking about? What's the siege works all about? To what event in history? Probably to Jerusalem, as he seems to talk about in the first verse. Portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. So the siege of Jerusalem takes place under whom?
Zedekiah.
Nebuchadnezzar against Zedekiah. Both answers are right. It depends which side you're looking at. You've got the warfare between that. This takes place in what year? That's a very marked date, 606 B.C. Okay, so we have a focal point of the prophecy. That's 606. And all he's really saying is, Jerusalem is going to be besieged. Well, I shouldn't say that's all he's saying. He's saying one more thing. It's going to be besieged because of what?
Iniquity of the house of Israel.
Yes, because of iniquity. Sin is the reason. They had not kept God's word. Therefore, the siege would come against Jerusalem. Now, does anyone else have anything on this first section? I wanted to go to this first section to give us a focal point. Time. Okay. Yes?
Would that specifically include only Jerusalem? I thought possibly the Jerusalem here would represent all of Israel. Because all of Israel was actually represented in the battle between Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah.
Okay, this is perhaps a very important question to solve. Jerusalem, as the capital city, can represent either one of three things. It can represent Jerusalem. It can represent Judea, the two-tribe kingdom of which Jerusalem was the capital. It can represent Israel, of which historically Jerusalem was the capital of the 12 tribes. And depending which you're looking at, you're getting three different answers. Israel was besieged some close to 100 years before this, when that siege took place. By Assyria. The two-tribe kingdom had been under siege for 19 years already, from 625. But Jerusalem itself was not besieged until 606. So, the question is important in determining the time setting. What is he speaking of here? The whole of the country or the city? Yes.
The third verse brings out at the very end that this shall be assigned to the house of Israel. So wouldn't it be against Jerusalem, but the rest of the 10 tribes would see this and be a lesson to them?
Okay, that's a very interesting suggestion. Against Jerusalem as assigned to all. Rebecca?
Well, I think the context is divided into two. First, against Israel and Judah. I think Judah stands for both. If I can read just one sentence from reprint 1341.
Sure.
Paragraph 4 says, all the trouble divided in two portions, represented as coming against one people, and then the capital city, Jerusalem. So it would stand for both sections.
Okay. So then would you say the siege then was the siege when it began against Israel 100 years earlier?
Samaria, in actuality.
Yeah, okay. Anyone else? Okay, we've got two expressions. They're a little different. Rebecca's expression is that because the iniquity is by both, the siege is against both, and therefore can be dated 100 years earlier. And Esther's that the siege was against the city of Jerusalem, which was symbolic as a lesson to the whole. Rebecca?
I think I'm agreeing with her that the siege is intended for 606, but it's against both.
So that's the same thought. And I would certainly have the same thought for another reason that's been expressed. The 10-tribe kingdom was invaded. It was taken by straight warfare. The earlier battle in 625 had been by warfare. But the first siege works was 606. And he is talking victory by siege, which is isolating a city, letting it starve itself to death. When you haven't got any supplies coming in, any food coming in, then you have a siege. And so I think that the 606, as a symbol to the whole, it covers that way. Paul, on your own question? Okay. With this in mind, now, and also Becky's last comment, notice how the next verses divide the iniquity into two parts against Israel and Judah. You've got him laying at his side, 40 days on one side, 390 days on the other. What's the concept of laying on your side? Why pick that odd illustration? Anyone have a thought on the significance of the symbol to lay on one side or lay on the other side?
Well, I have an idea that lying on one side is more comfortable than the other side.
Whose side is more comfortable?
In my case, my right.
Okay. In my case, it's got to be half of one, half of the other. Whichever arm goes to sleep first. Okay, any other thought as to the symbolism of laying on your side? Dan and then Esther.
I don't know what the right, why you lay on your side, but when you talk about left side, when you talk about right, that's more favor than talking about your left side, which is less favor.
Okay.
And I was thinking when you lay on your left side, you see something at one angle, and then when you turn to the other side, you see it at another angle.
Okay. Interesting thoughts. Anyone else have any thought?
Which one more? The heart. I think it's more of a strength.
In any case, both were for iniquity, weren't they? Neither one was good. Both were for bad. In both cases, will you lay on left side, right side, stomach, or back? What's the object? The rest go to sleep, isn't it? So he's saying there's a stupor that comes over him in either case. And isn't that what the iniquity was? There was a lack of wakefulness. There was a lack of alertness. They were sleeping. Personally, I could come up with nothing on the right or left. I was asking that for my information as well. The best I could come up with was what Rebecca mentioned earlier, to divide the punishment by showing I am distinctly setting so much of this against one of you and so much against the other. that he, by doing the two sides, it was just one way to show a division of the slate, but not necessarily for any great symbolism of left or right side, because both were punishment.
Carl?
Yes.
Now, the right side, would that be the primary or more important punishment as compared to the left side?
That's a thought. You notice the left side was longer. The left was the 390, and the right was the 40. Am I not right there? Yes. The 40 was on the right, but the 40 was with the more favored of the two tribes, the tribes of Judah. The left was for the less. That's an interesting thought, and it may come into play when we look at the punishments. Let's keep that in mind. Yes. That's what we're going to find out. We're going to look at that next. That's the next thing we want to look at. Okay, now when he talks about 390 and 40, and you know he's talking time periods, because he says so. I've appointed you each day for a year. And you know that the years are the years of iniquity, because he says so. That's not guessing. That much you know. But you can put 390 and 40 together four different ways. Probably more than that, but there's four that come to my mind. A, B, C, D on your charts here. You can put a 390 followed by a 40, giving you a 430 total. You can put 40 followed by 390, giving you a 430 total. Or you can take the 390 and chop off the first 40 and say this 40 has a dual application. Or you can take the 390, chop off the last 40. Now, which of these appeals to you and why? I think two of these can be eliminated fairly fast. Two are going to be hard to eliminate. They decide between. Who has a thought as to which of these four potential graphings is correct? I suppose there's any number of other graphings. You can put the 40 in the middle or overlap or do things like that. But yes.
Would A and B be two that'd be correct because it's the way that it's used for time span?
Okay. Now, what Dan is saying is a very valid point. In the picture itself, how many days did Ezekiel lay on sides?
What?
Done? 430. That's right. So that would indicate A or B. Now, is there anything that would distinguish between A and B in the prophecy?
It looks like he laid on the one side 390 first.
Okay, so that would seem to make A predominant over B. In fact, in my mind, the two that were the most obvious were either A or D. But A and B, let's look at those now, because there is a logical reason to do that. The logical reason is that you did have, for Ezekiel's case, 430 nights of sleeping. So over a year, you know, this was a long covered allegory. It covered a long period of time. With that in mind, let's go now to your charts. Do you have any clue? I think it's obvious, but do you have any clue what to do with this time period once you get to the charts? There's one clue we talked about. Anybody notice what that clue was? However we deal with the time figure, there's one clue that should be predominant. The chapter opens with what? Siege. Okay. Siege of what? Jerusalem. Happened when? 606. So whatever we do with these periods, it would seem that 606 should figure into our solution. Because that's what he starts with. He gives you a key. Now, is 606 the beginning of iniquity or the beginning of punishment? Okay, that seems obvious, doesn't it? So therefore, you've got to go backward. You have to start at 606, go backward. Another simple question. In Old Testament, in B.C. times, in times before Christ, when you go backward from a date, what do? Subtract or add?
Add.
Add, okay. So you're going to add. Okay. If we take A or B, either A or B, and we go backwards from 606, It brings us to what date? 1036. What happens at 1036? We helped you out a little bit here. We've taken from Volume 2 some of the chronological detail and put it on a chart for you so you can see. Solomon's Temple began. Okay, let's take that as a theoretical starting point. Why would iniquity be charged to the house of Israel from the beginning of Solomon's Temple? He said, you've been iniquitous for 390 years. Therefore, I've got to punish you a day for a year.
Well, at this point, that they had no longer used the tabernacle, they were at this point building the permanent house for the ark. Here was supposedly a better relationship with them as a kingdom under God, and they were to have a better, just a better relationship with God at this point.
Okay.
And they looked forward to building the temple.
Okay, that's a plausible answer. You've got a temple shows we are committing ourselves to relationship to God. We're hypocritical and then we're not doing it. So you could charge iniquity from that point. That's good. Any other thoughts as to why charging iniquity against Israel in the year of the building of Solomon's Temple? But it would seem that Paul's thought is the most logical possible. That if you're going to charge iniquity, that's got to be the reason. But let me ask the question one more time. Why charge iniquity against Israel at the building of Solomon's Temple? Why not charge that against Israel and Judah?
Because they had separated from Judah.
Not then.
Not then.
He didn't have that separation yet. Let's ask another question. I think that question's hard to answer. The only answer you can give is it's jointly against both, but Israel at that place is more idolatrous. But you can't prove that. There's nothing in Solomon's reign to prove that. That would only be speculation. So that becomes a weak point. It has to be considered. Let's look at the other end. If you go 390 years after 1036, when do you come to? What year? 1036 minus 390 now.
Six forty-six.
What happened that year? Or within a year of it, at least.
Josiah's Great Reform.
Josiah's Great Reform. At least there's something happening. We've got significant dates. 390 apart. That's good. That's on the plus side. Why would Israel's iniquity be considered over with Josiah's reform? The 390 is over. He's finished their iniquity. These are just natural questions you've got to ask if that's the answer. How would a reform tie in with the end of iniquity?
Put an end to the idolatrous practices.
Exactly. It would seem to tie in beautifully. But let's ask the question again. How would Josiah's reform put an end to Israel's iniquity? Where was Israel at the time of Josiah's reform? They weren't even on the scene. They were already gone. They had been taken captive 50 years before that. So now, if you measure Israel's iniquity for that 390 period, you've got them beyond the period when they're even Israel. There is no Israel. So you've got a framework that is almost too big. Although, possibly, you could say that Israel and Judah were one kingdom until both are out is held against both. But you have a problem. So there are two problems by taking the 430-year period. That's all we want to show. If we take the 430, which seems to be the most logical, you run into two problems. One's at the beginning, one's at the end of the 390 period. So with that in mind, we're not going to say that theory is wrong. Let's hold that aside. That's the problems we got with that theory. Now let's go to the second theory. Chart C and D. Again, I think by the earlier discussion we can say of chart C and D, D would be the most logical because the 390 precedes the 40 in the scripture. So let's take that. If you have a 390-year period ending in 606 BC, when does it begin?
Nine ninety-six.
Okay, what happens in 996? That's the problem. I'm sure if somebody was born, he wouldn't say nothing happened. He'd say, that was the year of my birth. Nothing directly that you can point to. Anything near there? 3 years. 3 years before, there is something, isn't there? And that's what?
Separating
of the kingdoms. Okay, how would this affect Israel as opposed to Israel and Judah?
Well, this is where they set up their false gods.
This is when they say, hey, we're responsible for ourselves. We're no longer dependent on Jerusalem. And he said, okay, you're responsible, you're guilty. But you got a 3-year problem. There's a problem. We've got to look at it. Let's just say for now, that there is a plausibility to that time period. If you start in the 990s, you are starting when Israel can be dealt with separately, and following what Sister Rebecca said earlier, the punishment is against the whole. In 606, Israel and Judah, the whole, are punished together. So there is a plausibility to starting in that time period, but we've got a 3-year problem. So we're going to leave the 3-year problem for now. There's a problem there. In either case, regardless of where we begin the 390, the 40 we have to begin when? That seems obvious. The 40 years against Judah seems very obvious when you have to begin it. We're going to try to summarize a little bit shortly, because I realize we're getting a lot of confusing thoughts out, but we're going to try to bring it in. And just now we want to look at, when you ever look at hypotheses, you've got to look at both sides. Now let's look now at the 40. The 40 follows the 390, or at least is the last part of the 390. So in any case, it's the last 40 years before the punishment. So 40 years before 606 brings you to Josiah's great reform. So we come to Josiah's reform in any case. Regardless of which one we get to, we come to Josiah's reform. That's very definite. Now why would you lay iniquity against somebody the year they're reforming? After all the years of their idolatry, Josiah finally gets up and said, we're wrong, we apologize, we repent, we're sorry, we're having a new Passover, we're going to have a new start. And probably, as Rebecca said, they started counting dates. Because 30 years later, he says the 30th year. It probably was that significant. Why would you begin counting iniquity against Judah from Josiah's reform? And you almost have to in this prophecy. You haven't got much choice. Rebecca?
It was a very superficial reform. It was just the king mostly and not the people.
Okay, that was a big part of the problem. There was a reform. It lasted for almost a year. It just did not hold. And I said, you've seen your iniquity, you said you'd do better, and you haven't. You're just as guilty as Israel is. You've got the same guilt that they have. Now you are eligible for punishment. That seems to be a good principle to keep in mind. The Lord is very quick to forgive us. But when we come back and say, I'm going to do better, and then a week later, I don't forget it. It's too hard to do better. He said, now you're more guilty than before. You saw it, you accepted the responsibility, and you haven't lived up to that responsibility. That punishment now becomes yours. And so that 40 years seems to be very well marked there. Before we go back to solve the 3-year problem, We want to deal with one other problem. First, I better summarize where we are. Okay, we've looked at four possibilities. Two of these we can probably discard out of hand, where you put the 40 ahead of the 390, because the Scripture doesn't. It makes a point, after the 390, you do the 40. The 40 is always the end. So this gives us A and D as the only two logical solutions to the problem. A is very logical, because it puts it exactly the way it happened. 390 followed by 40. Very, very logical as far as following the prophecy. It's logical because it starts at a very definite date, a date of a big event, the building of Solomon's Temple, a date that we could see had a definite connection with sin being accountable, because they had built an edifice representing their relationship to God they weren't living up to. But it wasn't particularly the sin of Israel. It was the whole 12 tribes. And when it ended, there was no punishment upon Israel at the end of the 390. It ends in reform. So that's the illogical. Chart D has in its favor, it begins approximately the time of Israel, of the 10 tribes being separate. So now you can put punishment to the 10. They said, we are separate, we'll stand for ourselves. You put punishment there. And it ends with the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. That's logical. The 40, in any case, begins when Judah says, we will reform, it doesn't do it. So we have no problem in the 40. We still have a little problem in the 390, either way we do it. So let's get into an area to show that problem. But before we do that, treat question 5. In a very brief statement in 3rd volume, page 295, Brother Russell deals with this prophecy of Ezekiel 4 in one sentence. Just slides through it. He doesn't even deal with it as interpreting it. He said, some say. And then he goes on and quotes what some say. And they begin the 40-year period, not as we did. As we said, it almost has to begin. But they begin it in the reign of King Manasseh. And if you recall, King Manasseh was one of the iniquitous kings. He hand-turned leprous when he assumed priestly powers instead of just the kingly role. Is there any way to harmonize that third volume statement? Because King Manasseh, you'll notice by your chart, his reign begins in 716, and it ends 661. Yeah, it's on the chart there. It's 55-year reign. 40 years from that brings you, from anywhere from there, brings you to nothing. Brings you to 621 or to 676. So into a blank area. Does anyone have a thought of how to reconcile that statement in volume 3? It's the only statement that I could find or this interpretation of this prophecy. Anyways. Dan, did you have any way of reconciling that? Florinsky? Forget we got two Dans here in a row. Oh, that's Dan McCoy next.
But he's quoting another writer, though, right?
He's quoting another writer. So your reconciliation is he's quoting a wrong writer.
It's not his own thought.
Okay. Dan, do you have a thought? I think that's the new thought I can give up with, too. That he's quoting a wrong writer. That it just does not seem to fit. I wish we had Tom Reggiarella here. He's got a very interesting way of harmonizing that. He does have a tie-in with that. That does tie in very nicely. But I forgot it, so I can't use it. I think we have to come back, really, to the reform as the logical date, because that's when the chronology works out of Volume 2. Okay. We have now a problem we want to look at 999 versus 996. Who can give us a little bit of just history of what happened when the tribes separated? Just in general. Let's just build up a little bit of the events, what happened there, the time. Why did they separate? Was it, boom, they cut off one day and said, I'm going to be a new kingdom? Was the new kingdom fully set up? How did this thing happen? Who can recall that little bit of history? Glenn, can you start us? What happened, the separation of the tribes?
I'm trying to remember.
Why did they separate? Who remembers why they separated?
Controversy between Jeroboam and Rehoboam.
Okay, that's the two parties involved, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam was king of Israel. No, Rehoboam was king of Israel. Jeroboam is a nobody who's in exile. He's got a following, but he's just a politician in exile.
Well, just one little thing. They came to him, to Rehoboam, and wanted to have the load lightened. And he listened to the younger advisors and increased it instead of lightening the load.
Right. The case was almost identical to the American colonies. Taxation without representation. It was high taxation is why they separated. And so that Solomon to build all his glorious temples and buildings, he taxed us to the bone and lightened the load. And so you think he hits you hard, I'll hit you with scorpions. Well, double the taxes. You know, he's going to get them harder. So it separated. Well, just in the natural course of events, what was some of the problems with separating? Just logical problems. They're scriptural too. What happens when you come to rupture like this?
Well, I guess the big obvious one for the Jewish religion was that they didn't have the temple.
Exactly. That's the big problem. That all of a sudden the ten tribes, if they could go to Jerusalem, the city wasn't closed, Rehoboam wasn't closing it off, but what would happen if they did?
Be captured?
No, they wouldn't be captured. There wasn't a fear of capture. They'd be coming under the influence. And Jeroboam saw that I'm not going to keep a separate kingdom here if they're constantly going back to Rehoboam's territory. There's too much emotion attached with Jerusalem. So he had a problem. This problem was, how do you establish a separate kingdom when Jerusalem is so essential? What was the solution?
Build his own temple.
But he didn't have any Levites to serve. He didn't have any priests. He didn't have the sons of Aaron. God wasn't going to dwell in two places just because they decided to have two places for God. So what did they have?
Idolatry.
Now, this period is not specifically told, but if you follow the record, it is about 3 years. And the record is in 1 Kings 13. Let's turn to 1 Kings 13th chapter. I think I'm going to have to summarize the chapter rather than reading it because our time won't allow. But basically, what has happened in the first verses, you find that Jeroboam had set up an altar in the northern kingdom. And he began worshiping God there. That was his replacement for the temple. God sends a prophet from Israel, unnamed. We don't even know who it is. But he sends a prophet to go up and to warn Jeroboam of the problem. And this prophet tells him, he said, because you are worshiping out of Jerusalem, that this kingdom will not stand, that it will fall, this altar will be torn in pieces, and all the priests who worshipped it, even though you bury them, they're going to be dug up, and their bones are going to be consumed. He gives a complete denunciation. Then the prophet gets back on his donkey and heads south. And the Lord had told him, when you go up there, you don't make any stops. You go, you preach the word, and you turn around and get back home. In fact, it's take a different road home. On the way back, he stops to rest under a tree. While he stops to rest, another prophet comes to him. Actually, not a prophet, a messenger from this other prophet. And he said, the Lord said, you should come and dine with me. And he said, no, he didn't. He told me to go home. No, but the Lord told me, your orders have been changed. And so he went. And he gets there to supper, and he says, now, because you obeyed and came, you're going to die. The Lord didn't say that at all. And he sort of tricked him into it. And he gets on the donkey, he heads home, he's attacked by a lion, he's killed. And in a very odd situation, the lion stands there and stands guard over the dead man, and it doesn't touch the donkey. And they come and they bury the man. And so it's one of those odd little stories that happen, you know, that you often wonder what it's all about. But it's approximately 3 years after. Getting down to the real point of the story in 1 Kings 13, what was God's real object and the whole thing. Very, it seemed to be a very simple object. Why did he send the prophet in the first place?
To warn Jeroboam.
That's right, to warn him. Change your course or suffer the consequences. As simple as that. Israel's sin becomes accountable. They are told, change your course. This is the place you've got to change. And they didn't. Now, the rest is interesting, and if time permits, we may get into it. Because it all ties in, I think, with the overall story. Rebecca?
Couldn't we say from this point on, God was actually more pleased with Jeroboam than Rehoboam? And it was the punishment of Rehoboam that these 10 tribes should be broken off. And Jeroboam could have been more faithful, but then he took the side of stand against God a little later than breaking off. And maybe that's why.
Yes, that could very well be. And it's interesting that in, I think it's 2 Kings 23, and then we should turn there, we have maybe the final confirmation of our puzzle. This is Josiah's reign. Had that verse noted, and I don't see it here anymore. When Josiah builds his altar, starting in verse 14 of 2 Kings 23, and reading down to verse 18. 2 Kings 23, 14 to 18. Let's note those verses. Rochelle, would you read those for us? 14 to 18, 2 Kings 23.
And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the asherim and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the asherim. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled them according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." I'm sorry, where did you say
that? Down to verse 18.
Oh, okay. And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria.
Now keep a finger there and go back to 1 Kings 13 and notice verse 3. Remember, shall we read that also?
13:3?
Yes.
Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be spilt apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out."
Okay, notice how in 1 Kings 13, you have a prediction of the destruction of an altar. In 2 Kings 23, you got it fulfilled. Now, notice when it's predicted. Predicted about 996, 2 or 3 years after the division of the tribes. Notice when it's fulfilled by Josiah at the great Passover, 476, 390 years later. So you have a prediction of iniquity. He mentions it in 2 Kings 23, 15, who made Israel to sin in building the altar. He said, "You made him to sin," and then he gives the punishment, the destroying of the altar and of the bones, except the prophet who proclaimed it. His bones were not destroyed. Even though he had fallen short and died, at least he didn't suffer the great punishment of the others suffered. So that seems to nail down the 390-year period as being that period. I shouldn't say 390 apart. That's only 350 years apart. But it's part of the 390 leading to the overall destruction. So it would seem to tie in very much point D as being the accurate line. At D, you have a line that states from the pronouncement of sin to its punishment on to the full punishment against all. And the full punishment is against both Israel and Judah, as Rebecca mentioned earlier. Okay, now let's go to our charts again, our parallel charts. Our seventh question. Frequently, when we deal with 606 BC, we deal almost automatically in our minds with a large time period. What do we call that time period? The beginning of 606. Time is the Gentiles. How long? 2,520 years. 7 times 360. Dating from 606 to 1914 AD, when Gentile governments begin to be destroyed. Okay, we paralleled then the two time periods side by side in the middle chart in the back, or if you've got the other ones, it's on the second chart. In this period, the overthrow of Jerusalem corresponds to what event 2,520 years later? Excuse me?
World War One.
Okay. Are they roughly parallel events? How would you parallel those two? How would you make them parallel? Dan?
World War One, it was the last defeat of the total monarchs who had total control of the government that they ruled.
So Christendom, it's a disastrous blow, and the type of Christendom, Judaism, had its disastrous blow 2,520 years earlier. Let's back up 40 years. 40 years before 606, what happened? 646, 647 BC. What was the big event? The Great Reform. The new Passover incident, 40 years before 1914, or 2,520 years later, brings you to what event? Second Advent. Are these two events parallel? What parallels do you see between them?
Reforms.
Both the reforms. But that one back there was aborted. You know, it was a reform, and for some, I'm sure it was a good reform. But on the whole, it was an aborted reform. So does that destroy the parallel? Period?
For Christendom, it was aborted for them, too.
It was aborted there, too. So both are aborted reforms as far as Christendom, the type of Christendom goes. So you have a definite parallelism there. It seems to be there. Let's go back to the date of Solomon's Temple, 1036. 2,520 years later brings you to what date? You can see right across on the chart. Not really. 1485. What happened in 1485?
Word for Wycliffe.
That was earlier. Wycliffe was 1100s. Wycliffe was 1100s. Not much. I don't know how much had happened. It was a year after 1484, but that's about all I know of. It was pretty much a blank year. I could not find much that happened. 1517, you got Luther's theses, but 2,520 years before, I couldn't find much then.
Well, it might have been that Luther was at that time compiling his thoughts together. And
Luther wasn't that old a man. He'd have been a child.
Or maybe he received information from somewhere else.
Maybe.
As a result, I don't think that Luther all of a sudden came up to like 1 year and within that.
No, I'm sure that's true.
Compilation of thoughts from others, and then by that year.
But Luther at this time had not even achieved much manhood yet. You know. But you did have Huss and others that were living at that time who could be. There could be definitely activity in the pre-Reformation movement. There's no question about that. If we go to Rehoboam's reign, the division of the tribes of 999, and you go 2,520 years later, what year do you come to? 1521, 1522. What happens at that time period? You have a definite division. Catholic and Protestant are divided. The Reformation, beginning with the theses,
starts a chain of events. But your real separation is a diet of worms. It's out of this where Luther takes his final stand, I cannot recant, I can take no other stand, and you have Protestant and Catholicism separate. So you have a separation in Christendom exactly 2,520 years after the separation of Judaism. You have a very marked similarity. But the date we were looking at, 996, we couldn't find anything except possibly this prophet. Well, that would correspond to 1525. Do we know of anything in 1525? It was Luther's time. It was a time when Melanchthon and Karlstadt were all now giving the message of the strong reform. But you had also another message given to Luther by Erasmus and the others at that time who were the humanists, who said, don't go too fast, or you're going to go the same direction that the others went. They pointed out a message somewhat similar to what the prophet of Israel did to the ten tribes, that the direction you're going is a radical direction. And as a result, you're not looking to the Lord fully. So there may be similarities, there may not be. But it is interesting you are at the same time period when you have a marked separation, division of the peoples. And you say, now, you separated, you say, you're going to carry out the Lord's work, do it. Did Protestantism do it? Same thing Israel did. They didn't. They separated and built fences around themselves, had the same problem. So you have a great similarity between these two periods, if you want to take them over to the gospel age setting. Any other questions on the 2,520 year parallels? Because of time, then, I'm going to skip the eighth question so we can cover at least the concept of the whole prophecy. What we have seen in section 2 is that within natural Israel, there was a division of accountability. Both became accountable from one standpoint when the temple was built. But real accountability for the ten tribes came when they said, we, our God's kingdom, will be separate, we'll have our own government, and drop Jerusalem. The 40 year period against the two tribes was when they said, we will reform, and didn't. When there was aborted reform. In the gospel age, we found that when Protestantism separated from Catholicism, that there was a judgment upon them for what they proclaimed to do. At the Lord's advent, he gives them one final case of judgment. Will you reform? There was a reform work going on, a separation work, a harvest work. There was no joining with it. So it becomes now punishable against both. In 14, the punish it. Now let's look at the last part of Ezekiel 4. This is the rather odd one. It's the one about the bread. And I'm going to summarize, except we're going to read one verse that is a very important verse to read. As a further allegory, Ezekiel was told, make bread, take six different grains, and he's told what grains to take. Today we call it health food. But then they took all these breads, and they put it together, and he said, now, I want you to bake this by taking human dung and using that for the fire. And Ezekiel said, that's too much. I said, that's unclean, that's filthy. I said, okay, use cow dung. But he still had to make it over dung, which wasn't unusual in those days. That was a frequent fire that was used. And then he had to eat this for 390 days. But let's notice in verse 13, why. Why and where this punishment applies literally. Verse 13, Harriet, would you read that for us? Ezekiel 4:13.
Maybe you should get someone else.
Oh, okay, fine. You got it there?
Yeah. 14?
13.
And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them.
Okay. So the period of eating the bread, you'll notice, was 390 days in verse 9. Do you think when Ezekiel was told to eat this bread, it represented the same 390-year period? Now, is he saying this represents the same period of time that you were iniquitous? Dan McCoy is shaking his head no. Why?
Because they were iniquitous when they were in the land. This is talking about being out of the land, where in exile.
Yes, notice that. He said, you will eat this defiled bread where? Among the Gentiles. You're not going to eat this in Israel. So this does not refer to the period of sin. This refers to the period of punishment. It's saying the punishment of the bread was going to be 390 years amongst the Gentiles. How long do the Jews stay among the Gentiles? We already covered that in another question. We call it times the Gentiles. 2,520 years, much longer period. So where does the 390 fit in?
In Babylon itself.
In Babylon itself, that's logical. How long were they in Babylon? 70-year captivity. Oops, now it's not logical. Let's carry on.
Wasn't the full coming back until later.
That's true. That's very true. So it wasn't the full coming back until later. Until when would you say?
When Cyrus told them they could rebuild the
temple. Fine. Anyone recall when Cyrus told them that? Not 536, but 490. No, 455. Your 470 week prophecy begins there. Oh, well, Cyrus told them to go back. I'm sorry, you're right, 536. I was thinking when they rebuilt the city. When they rebuilt the city. In any case, that's still not 390 years. You're still shorter. Either case you go, you're too short. When was there a 390-year period in Gentile captivity? I don't know either, so it's very good, Jake. But I think we can come down pretty close to it. Let's go to the picture. Why mixed grain bread? What kind of punishment is hell food? That's what we'd call it today. You know, I don't know if you know Brother Letterman from Pennsylvania, he's a baker. I gave him this menu. I said, what kind of bread would it be? He said, delicious.
Yeah. Mixtures were generally prohibited.
The Lord always kept separate things separate. And so it was against the law that they did it, and they did it anyway. And it was unclean, and therefore their punishment was that they had to eat this unclean mixture. Right. It was law. That was the main thing. The law said do not mix grains. They couldn't even have two grain bread. They had to have one grain bread under the law. And now he said, you're going to have six grain bread. You're going to survive on six grains. So it represents a mixture, an unholy mixture of food. Not pure food, impure food. Where was Israel's pure food from? What was this, what was the source of supply of the pure food? Don't say God, of course that's the answer, but give me intermediate sources. No, spiritually. Temple at Jerusalem. Yum, that's true. But even before the temple, they had pure food. Even after the temple, they had pure food. The prophets, long as they had the law and the prophets, they were getting pure food, weren't they? So he says, you're going to be a period of time without the law and the prophets. Just keep that in mind, where your food will not be pure. It's going to be rationed. You're going to get 20 shekels a day. You're going to get just so much water. Everything's going to be measured to you. But now, let's go to this measure. Method of baking. This is the revolting part of the story. Why would God tell him to bake this over human dung?
It's a hot fire.
It's a hot fire, that's true.
No, dung creates a very hot fire.
But so does cow dung.
Yeah.
Human dung, what is that?
Unclean completely, yeah.
Completely unclean. And it comes from human. Yeah, it comes from that which is no good. The waste products of the human. It's that which is no good. See, you're going to have to mix your food, and it's going to be just baked over human reasoning. That which comes out of man. What?
Debasement.
Total debasement. And he said, I won't do it. I won't do it for human dung. Well, cow dung was the same because the animal represents me, remember? He's just taking something a little more palatable to him with the same symbol. that which comes out of man. Sister, you had your hand up.
Oh, I was going to read that scripture in Matthew 15:11.
Okay.
Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, which defileth the man.
Okay. Very good. Okay, so you got this food, which is unclean to begin with, not necessarily going to make you sick. You can survive on it. Cooked in a way that was unclean, coming out of man, representing what? He almost tells you what it represents.
Traditions.
Very, very, very true. Traditions. That's a good part of it. In addition to traditions, what else? When you think of the mixed grain, what?
Abominations.
Abominations. Philosophies. That which comes out of man's reasoning instead of out of God's reasoning. Now, how did they get the pure bread again?
Law and the prophets.
The law and the prophets. How long did they have these?
Moses.
Well, started from Moses, yes, that's probably the first. How long did they keep having this? How long did God feed them this bread?
Until they were totally destroyed as a nation by the Romans even after Christ died.
Okay, that's an interesting point. But during this long period from Moses to Christ, was there any period in which they did not have law and prophets? Particularly prophets.
After Babylon. And they went back into Israel.
Even after Babylon, they had Haggai. They had Zephaniah.
After Malachi.
After Malachi. Malachi, all of a sudden, there is no word of God. The word of God, as it says in Samuel's time, was precious in those days. It was rare. When is it again? When's the next prophet that you read of?
John
the Baptist. When did John come on the scene? Yeah, 28, in that area. Born 2 BC. Okay, when did Malachi die? Just about right. All the authorities say Malachi died about 400 BC. It would be interesting with 392, wouldn't it? That you've got really a period of this length of time in which you don't have any pure bread. That period between the Testaments. It fits almost exactly this period. During that time, what did Israel survive on? There was three movements that developed in Israel.
I don't know what those were, but one was the Talmud.
Yeah, and the Talmud? Maccabees. That's true. Well, yes, your Maccabees, they originated. That was military, though. That was, but it grew into basically Pharisee came out of there. Pharisee, Sadducee, Essene were your three big movements. And then your Maccabean revolt developed into these, came in this climate. But all of these thrived in what? Human philosophy. They took the word of God and they mixed it with their own reasoning. Tradition. The age of tradition, because they didn't have a prophet to speak the Lord's word. Beautifully pictured here. He said, you wanted your own food? Try it. You won't like it. You know, he gives them the opportunity to experiment with this food. Okay, now in summarizing this third section then, we see in the overall picture of the prophecy, he is saying that 606 marks a very definite change in God's dealings with Israel. He said the purpose of this change is because you've been iniquitous. Israel, you were iniquitous from the time you became a separate nation. For 390 years, until finally there was a punishment upon you in the destruction of the temple. I mean, the destruction of the city. But at the last 40 of that, Judah, you've been equally guilty. During this time, you have said you're going to reform, you're not going to be like your brother, but you are. You do the same thing, therefore punishment must come. Now the punishment at the beginning of the chapter was Jerusalem will be destroyed. But the punishment at the end of the chapter, as Paul brought out, because the temple is destroyed, you're going to eventually die out of my prophets. And you're going to have to eat your own food, cooked your own way, between the Testaments. Until I give you one last prophet, one last chance to accept the messenger, Christ, the messenger of the covenant. And then you'll have the privilege yourself of coming into a different relationship.
Let's now look at the overall significance of the chapter in our own lives. We've seen it historically. Historically, we've seen it happen there to Israel, and we saw at least the years of punishment happen to the Christian church. But what personal lessons can we get from a chapter of this type? We're dealing with a heavy prophetic chapter, and yet I think there's some definite moral lessons that we can each gain from it. One is, when the telephone rings, answer it. Rebecca?
The lesson would be cause and effect, sin and its consequences. And also, I might add that the punishment is often related to the sin.
Yes. What you want, I'll let you have. But you're going to pay the cost. What they wanted was the privilege to make up their own rules. So you want to try it out. It's not going to work. Okay? So cause and effect principle is there. What else?
I think a reliance on what was provided for them, once they neglected that, they received the punishment. So once we have those things which are provided for us, and if reject them and deny them or look for other things other than that which is provided us, then a befitting punishment or reward will be just the given to us by God.
Along that line, a very parallel type lesson, because it deals with food, was when Israel wanted quail, wanted meat. They didn't want quail, they wanted meat of any kind. Was it wrong to want meat?
No.
No, absolutely not. What was wrong?
They ate too much.
Okay, they ate too much. That was part of it. But there's something even more basic wrong than eating too much.
They didn't trust the Lord to know that He could give them what they needed.
Okay, that's more basic. They didn't trust the Lord that He could give them what they needed. But even more basic than that.
They got greedy.
They got greedy. That ties with eating too much. That's good. But that's a very base root. What was their problem?
They wanted the food that was back in Egypt.
Okay, they wanted something that had before. That's true.
Dissatisfaction.
That was the real problem. And that started the whole thing. Grumbling. You know, they grumbled with the manna. It wasn't that the meat was wrong. It was that they weren't so happy with the manna. What did manna taste like?
They murmured against God's food.
Exactly. They murmured against God's food. What did the manna taste like?
Honey.
Wafers mixed with honey. That's one scripture. There's another scripture. There are two scriptures that give the taste of the manna. They're very different.
Oil.
Fresh oil. Now, which? Does it taste like wafers mixed with honey or fresh oil? Exactly. When they first got the manna, that's when they said it tastes like wafers mixed with honey. Then, just before the quails, they said it tastes like oil. They had it every day, and it was getting bland by this time. So the problem was with Israel, the same thing. They were tired with the food God gave them. They wanted more exciting food, the philosophies of the nations around them. So, okay, here's your mixed bread. Try it. Same with ourselves. We get tired of the food God gives us. And dissatisfied with that, it isn't that wanting deeper food, meat, God's word is wrong. That we don't always appreciate the word restitution. No, if we did the simple blessing of the kingdom, there's... if we grumble against that, then we've got a problem. Okay, what other lessons, moral lessons? So what we talked about quite a bit, in addition to the ones you mentioned. What was the cause of Judah's iniquity?
What was idolatry?
That's what it led to. That wasn't the cause.
Thinking that they could do just as good about God as they could with Him.
That was Israel's iniquity. That was Israel. What was Judah's? What was Judah's cause? It should be a very important lesson to us any time in our lives. They did have that, although we didn't notice that as being the causative factor of the date. What was the causative factor? Pride and arrogance came with it. That was very much a part of it. The date of Israel's 40 years began with what?
Reform, and it wasn't sincerely.
Yeah. If you're going to say I'm going to do better, then try. Don't just say it and say, okay, Lord, I told you. But change. Repent and be converted. Too often we don't stop with repent. I repent and I haven't got the conversion part. It says you're going to do it, turn around, walk a different path. That should be a very important lesson from this. Dan's mentioned the other one with Israel. It's recognizing if you want to do it your way, to separate yourself from God's ways, then pay the consequences. Accept that. What it's going to bring. It's going to take you further. And there it took humility to come back to Israel. You've separated from them, come back. Recognize where the Lord is. Any other points in the chapter as a whole? Okay, it did not get into the 1845-year parallel, mainly because we've only got about 6 minutes left. We wouldn't have time for that. And you can look and draw your own comparisons on the chart. Yes.
Did you cover the lesson of the abomination in there was changed to
Calzon? Only that. Okay. Does anyone have a thought on that? I expressed one thought, but I'll see if there's any other thoughts on it. At his begging, the Lord said, you don't need to use human dung, you can use cow dung. I'm not hearing any other thoughts, I'll just reiterate.
It's just a common fuel.
Yes. Common fuel. Yes, the only thought I had on it along that line was that cow dung represents exactly the same thing human dung does. Because the animal's cattle represents human sacrifice. This represents me. So that this was purely for Ezekiel's sake. That Ezekiel, that's too much for you? Okay. You take the lesser representation of the same point. But by showing this, he's showing that the cow and the human dung represent the same experience. Your own thought, Rebecca?
And typically, I mean, how was your life a lesson in mercy during that period?
I was not looking at it as a lesson. I was looking at it as an identical experience. Trying to look at it that way now. I don't really see that there is, because still during that period of time, during those their dark ages, without a prophet, they were following their own reasonings. They were taking that which was supplied by their own minds, own mental thoughts. Glenn?
I was thinking, during this period, isn't that the time when they fell prey to a lot of Hellenistic thinking?
Yes.
Or would that have been before that?
No, that is the period. That's the Sadducees rise.
The immortality of the soul and other concepts becoming accepted among Jewish people.
Yeah.
I guess the Pharisees who partly believed in...
Pharisees had a strong belief in immortality,
yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
The Sadducees did not, because they had no belief in anything, particularly.
So they were Sadducees.
Yeah.
Yes. And the others were so proud they were fair, I see. any additional comments? Rebecca, anything additional on yours?
Not complete. Not enough.
Okay. Well, if not, Dan, I think we're close enough to the end of our period. We'll turn the meeting back over to you. Again, realize the subject matter this time is a little hard to material to go over and collectively in a group, but perhaps if he's got some benefits from it.
Well, I'm sure we're all happy that we are able to sit in on this study of these the days of Ezekiel, the fourth chapter. The things which happened to Israel and Judah at that time, we can all, as types and lessons, and we can apply various lessons to ourselves at this time. We hope the study stirred up our minds that we might want to delve into these subjects a little more. And I'm sure we'll have questions to ask Brother Carl in our fellowship to follow.
Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for all that is in Thy Word. And thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of examining these various passages and trying to note the beauty therein and how they fit together. Help us, Father, to apply the lessons in our lives so that we may truly from the heart repent and reform and turn to thee, that we may, by keeping the efficacy of thy Son uppermost in our lives, be free of the guilt that so naturally comes upon us. Bless our continued fellowship, we pray, Father. Guide, direct, and may be profitable to us as new creatures. In Jesus' name.
Amen.